taking your Bible, let's look to the book of Ephesians, or if you have a pew Bible, or if you just want to listen, but Ephesians chapter 5 is where we are. I know it's been a few weeks since we studied the book of Ephesians, but we're in chapter 5, and you might be reminded that Paul has spent the first few chapters talking about matters more, shall we say, theological, in terms of what God has done in Christ and all the blessings that we have in Christ. But he's moved now into a more, what we might call, the practical application section of the letter, where he's now just giving some imperatives of, okay, in light of what Christ has done, that's how, this is what it means in living out life and doing life. So let's hear the word of God now from Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read the first 7 verses. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. These are very challenging verses. And so help us, O Lord, to know what you would be telling us this morning. Help me to be clear in how I speak and overcome my weaknesses. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who are listening, that you would help them to hear your word to them through your Spirit in their hearts. And that, oh Lord, you might let your word be truly a means of grace and of life and of liberation and freedom for us this morning. We commit this time of our worship service now to you in Christ's name. Amen. So, when I was in high school, I had a social studies teacher whose name was Pickering Lee. He was a Chinese immigrant, and he was one of my favorite teachers. He had a very kind and gentle demeanor about him. Of course, social studies was kind of a topic I enjoyed. But he was a kindly man and very gentle. And one of those guys that, you know, sort of made you want to be good and listen to him and not give him a hard time just by his gentle nature. Of course, as high school students, we were prone to abuse graciousness, because he didn't quite come down hard like some teachers might. And so one time when we were, I suppose, behaving badly and being loud after he told us to be quiet, he said, "Stop it!" And it shocked, it shocked us all. We didn't know he was capable of that tone of voice. And it really made us stand up and think, "Stop it!" Like he was really serious. Like he really meant it. I'm a guy who prefers grace. I like to hear grace. I like to be motivated by grace. So I'm prone to, you know, sermons and messages and passages of Scripture that comfort me in the grace of Christ and in the mercy of Christ, and remind me that I am saved not on the basis of anything I do, but purely on the grace and mercy of Christ. But I confess that sometimes I can be an abuser of grace, even using grace as an excuse to sin, even as a motivator to sin. After all, I'm saved by grace. So it should shock us, and I think it's intended to shock us, to hear Paul regarding the Christian life and how we are called to live and what we're called to do and not do, to say regarding our sin, stop it! Like he really means it. Even though he has talked so wonderfully about the grace and mercy and merit of Christ, listen at verse 5 particularly. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such as man and my daughter, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I mean, if you just pulled verse 5 out, you never see a poster of this verse, you know, in someone's office or something. But if you just pulled that out and stuck it on a wall, I mean, you'd probably think that doesn't sound like Paul. In fact, that actually sounds kind of un-Paul. That sounds like my salvation kind of hangs on my obedience to these things. And so, I'll tell you, I've had 3 weeks to kind of ponder these verses, and I've been kind of uptight about preaching them, because on the one hand, there's something in me that wants to say, yeah, but he doesn't really mean it quite like that. And there's another way to talk. I want to soften Paul. I have an inner desire to want to soften the harshness of this statement. And yet, on the other hand, I don't want in any way compromise the urgency and the seriousness of what Paul is saying here, and neither should we. So let's try to ponder this. I'll ask you to struggle with me on this as we think about and try to understand Paul's tough talk. So first of all, let's keep in mind, who is Paul talking to? First point is that he's tough on who we are. Well, who are the people that he's talking to? This church in Ephesus. Well, let's do a quick review. He's already, from the very beginning, referred to them as saints, holy ones to God. He said that his message is about grace and peace. He has described them as being blessed with every spiritual blessing. He has described them as being predestined, that God's mercy and grace even was in existence before the foundation of the world. He has described them as having a sure inheritance in the kingdom of God. He's described them as having been dead and now made alive through Christ, that they've been reconciled to God, they've been redeemed, they've been forgiven. They are loved, and Paul even calls them to wonder about the wideness and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God that has been shown to them through Jesus. That's who he's talking to. Those are the people that he's talking to. And the weight of his argument goes something like, in light of this, in light of who you are, in light of all that you have in the riches of Christ, and now to our verses, be imitators of God. Imitate God. We naturally imitate those that we admire. Imitation is actually something that we do as image bearers of God. We are called to imitate God. When Kenton was about 4 or 5 years old, someone had given him a toy lawnmower at Christmas that you turn it on, it was battery powered, it made a lawnmower sound, and that out of the exhaust it shot bubbles. Okay. Now, he was a little frustrated because it was given to him in the winter, and so he hadn't had an opportunity to really use it. Well, I had kind of forgotten about the lawnmower. Now it's spring, and I'm doing my first mowing of the year, and I'm out mowing the lawn, one of my least favorite jobs of all time, and I look, and there's little Kenton, who had, on his own initiative, gotten out his little lawnmower, and there he was blowing bubbles following me around the yard. His imitation of me was very natural. I mean, we naturally imitate those that we think are important to us and whom we admire. So Paul is calling us, in light of all these things, imitate God. Be like God. Why would you not? Why would you not want to be an imitator of God? And then notice that he says also in verse 1, he describes the church as dearly loved children. You see that? Do you hear the grace of that? Before God, you are dearly loved children. That's who the church is, dearly loved children. And then he calls us to live a life of love, imitating the love of Christ, who loved us. And then look at verse 2, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You hear the gospel in that, right? You hear this appeal to that Christ was a sacrifice, was an atonement for our sins. So you hear the gospel and you hear the grace of all of this, right? Before he starts talking about, you know, verse 3 through 5, do you hear the grace that's the foundation of the Christian life? The great Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Ridderbos once wrote, "In gospel teaching, the imperative rests on the indicative." Now that sounds like something a theologian would say. What does that mean? In the gospel teaching, the imperative rests upon the indicative. So the imperative is that which we are called to do. It is imperative that you do this. That's the imperative. The imperative rests upon the indicative. What's the indicative? The indicative is that which is true about you. That which is indicatively true of who you are. So the weight goes, because of who you are in Christ, flows the call to live a life seeking to obey him and follow his commands. In other words, the gospel doesn't make the power of the imperative less, but actually makes it more and gives a powerful motive to do it. So let's look at the imperative, some of this tough talk. Let's read it again, verse 3. "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or any greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." You follow the weight of that argument, right? You're God's holy people. So this would be improper. It wouldn't make any sense. These things are out of accord with being a holy people of God. "Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, of course, jesting, which is out of place. The same idea, right? It just like doesn't make any sense to holy people of God. But rather thanksgiving. And then verse 5, the real powerful one. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because on these things the wrath of God comes." Not a hint of sexual immorality. Now we are, you know, almost a century into the sexual revolution, so we're pretty messed up on this topic. But what is God's hang up with sex? I think it's kind of a common thing to think of God as a kind of cosmic killjoy, right? As one Mencken said, you know, Puritanism was that belief that, you know, someone somewhere is having fun. That God's kind of like that, okay? That, you know, hey, you having fun, you having a good time, you experiencing pleasure, knock it off. Kind of like that God's attitude on sex is something like that painting, the painting American Gothic. Can you picture the farmer with his pitchfork and the lady next to him is kind of looking off in the distance? I mean, you can't even imagine those two having sex. Is that God? That's kind of God's attitude, the sort of Victorian prudishness. I was talking to the youth group about this just recently, and I said, you want to know what God's view on sex is? I said, the Bible actually has an entire book called the Song of Solomon. That's God's view on sex. And I encourage them to read it. It's a gift of God. It is a good thing. It is one of the most beautiful things in terms of human pleasure and union. It is a gift of God. But if you're single, God says, you need to wait till you're married. If you're married, you need to keep it in your marriage. Now here's the question. Why that prohibition? Why? Well, if you're going to be an imitator of God, God is faithful to covenant promises that he makes. God is faithful. Imitating God means imitating God in being faithful to covenant promises. God does not forsake his bride. That picture of bride and groom, Christ and the church. Christ does not forsake his bride, but rather lays down his life for his bride to make her pure and holy. I mean, imagine a God that would become unfaithful. I mean, let's say God just gets up one morning and says, you know, I've changed my mind. I think instead of having human beings be my chosen ones, I'm gonna forsake them. I'm going with zebras. You know, zebras will be my, or you know, the whatever aliens that live in a galaxy far, far away. You know, I like them better. I'm more attracted to them. So I'm gonna forsake my people and go with them. Can you imagine a God like that? But God is faithful. So as a single person, waiting until marriage is a way of being faithful. Faithful to your future husband or wife. Being faithful to your husband or wife in marriage is a way of being faithful, reflecting the very faithfulness of God as we seek to imitate him. And then you also want to note Paul's logic on this as that these things, this list of sins that he's mentioning, do not inherit the kingdom. In other words, let's imagine the new heaven and the new earth and the redeemed people of God in heaven. We're not going to be unfaithful to one another. We're not going to use one another for our own selfish desires. We're not going to degrade one another's humanity. We're not going to desire someone else's possessions and want to steal from them to satisfy our own gratification. That's not what inherits heaven. That's not who we are. That's not the kingdom that we go to and that we live in now. In fact, people that are, you know, he doesn't use the word hell here, but he certainly talks about there being people who do not have the inheritance, that don't make the inheritance. And why do those people not gain the inheritance? Well, because sexual immorality meant more to them than following God. or greed for their and attaining money meant more to them than God. You know, sexual immorality, God, I think I'll go with sexual immorality, or, you know, greed, money, mammon, God, mammon, I think I'll go with mammon. That's why Paul calls it this idolatry. We're really talking about idolatry, aren't we? Sex and money, the two things that he mentions here particularly, have a powerful way of becoming idols in our lives, of being the thing that we look to for ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment more than God. And so Paul's cautioning us about that. Christian, this is not who you are in Christ. Doesn't make any sense. It's out of accord. That's the weight of his argument. That's the logic that he's using. Well, we are indeed lusty creatures, are we not? Greedy creatures. And this is tough talk from Paul. If I were to read verse 5 as a poster on my wall, immorality, impurity, greed, and do a self-check on that, like how am I doing? Especially now if we're talking about thoughts and lust and covetousness in the heart. If that's what we're talking about, I have not exercised those demons out of me. In fact, I struggle every day with these kinds of things. So I look at verse 5 and I say, you know, well, that pretty much, I'm a goner. That pretty much leaves me out. I mean, that's for Rick Green, you know, go straight to hell. Do not pass go, do not collect $200. So what's Paul talking about? He mentions in chapter 4, again, the quality of the Gentiles or the unbelievers who in verse 17 of chapter 4 says, and we're called to not live like this, they live in the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, having hardened their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, they are giving themselves over to sensuality and to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Paul is saying that's what the Gentile unbeliever is doing, and that's not you anymore. That can never characterize your life as a Christian. But it is also true that the Christian life is a life of humble repentance. In other words, the Christian life is the acknowledgement that, yeah, that's not me. I acknowledge that that's not me. And a commitment to follow Christ, the call to chastity is not a call that we achieve to perfection, but rather it's more like a discipline, something like prayer. As a believer, we're called to a life of prayer. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. When you follow Christ, your prayer is to be very important. And our call is to develop prayer in our lives and seek to be better at praying and pray more faithfully and more zealously and more often. I think we get it, but as a discipline. I don't think any of us ever thinks, you know, I have arrived at being the perfect prayer. It's a call to a discipline. It's a call to a commitment to embrace a lifestyle. And Christians are called to embrace a lifestyle of purity, sexual purity, and not being greedy, and being wholesome as a discipline. As a discipline that, yeah, we don't achieve it to perfection. In fact, the Bible says if anyone thinks he's without sin, he's a liar. But take seriously that it is the call of the discipline to follow in humble repentance and reliance upon Christ. We embrace this discipline as part of following Christ. The world, of course, thinks it's ridiculous. But that's not you or me, right? As Christians, we don't think that's ridiculous. We take that seriously, even though we don't do it to perfection lots of times. But we take it seriously. And we say, that's where we're heading. That's our lifestyle that we're called to. The world totally doesn't get that. The world is more described in those verses in chapter 4. Did you hear the big news? Big bombshell news on The Bachelorette. You guys watch The Bachelorette? Yeah, I want to ask for a raising of hands. And just in case you're worried, I do not watch The Bachelorette. But in case you were concerned. But I didn't have to hear the bombshell, because it was on the news and it was in tabloids, and it was that one of the bachelors, Colton, age 26, admitted to The Bachelorette that he was a virgin. And you might have thought that this guy had just admitted to that I club baby seals for a living. There was all this shock, like, ooh, he must be weird. He must be a real creepazoid. There must be something like psychotically wrong. He's got issues, right? That's where our culture goes. This is ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense. For Christians born of Christ, it makes a lot of sense to say, I want to live my life for Christ, even if I don't do it to perfection. I am committed to the lifestyle of being an imitator of Jesus. Now, like I said, I prefer grace. I am motivated more by grace than by commands, I think. But I know that I can abuse grace. And so I'm glad that every now and then, as I'm reading Paul, I hear the voice of the great teacher say, stop it! And let that jar me. And let that be a reminder that he's really serious about this. Take these words seriously. Oh, I guess that's a good place to stop. I'd ask you to close your eyes for just a moment and... I don't know about you, but I know the Spirit's been speaking to me, and I trust to you as well. But I hear just a thought, okay? As you hear the teacher say, stop it. You know, he's not being reducing himself to a Pharisee. You know that. You know Paul believes in the gospel. You know that. But he is serious when he says, stop it. And so, here's these words we've come across in the text: sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, idolatry. Just give you a moment to let God speak to you privately, personally, in terms of what does stop it mean to you today about those things, and what are you going to do about it? You think about that for a moment. There is a prayer of confession that we sometimes pray where we say that we repent of our repentance. You know that often our repentance is so incomplete. Lord, we thank you that When you call us to turn away from something, you are also calling us to turn to something more beautiful and wonderful, and that is Jesus. So we do turn to Him with all of our impurity. We turn to Him. We thank You that there is a Lamb of God that we can come to this morning. May we come to You right now. O Lamb of God, we come. We come. Amen. I invite you to stand with me as we sing a hymn in closing, and that is the hymn, Just As I Am. I know for some of you, you